Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We continue again, even in our scripture reading, to work our way through the book of Hebrews. We are still preaching through the book of 1 Timothy. This, as you know, is a pastoral epistle. It is written to Timothy by Paul with the express purpose, as we often mentioned from 1 Timothy 3:15, so that Timothy would know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So it's a letter written to Timothy with the express purpose of instructing as to how Christians are to interact with one another within the household of God. And we want to begin reading verse 1 of chapter 6 down through verse 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You look on the back of your bulletin, you have an outline and some questions, but you see that the title of the message is Instructions for Christian Slaves. And we will have something to say to each one of us as we get to the end of the message with some practical principles. So you might be thinking up front, what does this have to do with you? Instructions for Christian Slaves. Well, let's work through it and see if it doesn't apply. Beginning at back up in chapter number 5, Paul had been given instructions to Timothy concerning various groups within the household of faith. He first instructed Timothy as to how as a pastor, he was to relate to older men, to younger men, to older women, to younger women within the body of Christ. He basically said that they were to be treated like family members would be treated. He then gave directions concerning those who were widows, and especially those who were truly widows, those who were widows indeed, those who were left in this life completely destitute with no family or support system whatsoever apart from the church. He does that in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Then the apostle turns to another group within the church, and he begins to turn our attention towards the elders in verses 17 through 25. How was the church to relate to the elders, those who were leading in the church, the overseers, the pastors? And how were the elders to be selected? Two major topics that he dealt with in those verses. And now, in our present text, in chapter 6, he turns our attention to yet another class of Christians within the household of faith who were actually slaves, first century slaves. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke, under as bondservants, as slaves, doulos in the Greek, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Paul's teaching all along when dealing with these separate groups contained either guidance or correction or both. He gave guidance in regard to how to deal with widows. He gave guidance as to how to deal and relate to elders. He gave correction as well in regard to how they were to be related to within the body of Christ, whether they were older men, older women, younger women. Our text today contains both guidance and correction. And although the Christian is a new creation in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore if any man is in Christ, united to Christ, abiding in Christ, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so although the Christian is genuinely a new person, genuinely a new creation in Christ Jesus, although he has a new heart, although he has a new disposition, a new bent, with new affections and new longings and new desires, and although he has the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who brings strength, who gives power, who gives enablement, who gives guidance to live freely unto God, although the Christian has all of these things, the Christian life itself is not an automatic. In other words, it cannot be summed up by the slogan, let God, let go and let God. It is not passive and it is not uncontested. So once a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that he automatically will live out the Christian life in the way that he should unless he is taught. So Christians, though new, are not perfected as yet, are they? Indwelling sin still operates within the believer, dragging him into sinful lusts and actions, Romans 7. The old man, Romans 6, though it is considered dead to sin, still has its own death throes. So what I'm saying is that the Christian stands in need of godly instruction, of biblical doctrine, to know how to live out all of life pleasing to God. We once walked according to the flow of this world, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We once, as believers, were governed by the passions of our sinful flesh and sought to fulfill the desires of our bodies and of our minds. We once were dominated by a nature which was overtly or covertly hostile and rebellious against God. But now in Christ Jesus, now as a result of faith in Christ alone, in Christ, united to Christ, we have the changed nature, we have a new bent, we have new power to enable us to, by God's grace, to implement sound teaching in our lives. Thus the importance of sound teaching, the importance of biblical teaching, the importance of healthy doctrine. Our minds do, in fact, need to be renewed by this healthy doctrine so that our behavior corresponds to godly teaching. So in short, Christians need to be taught the way to live that worships God, the way to live that loves God, the way to live that loves others. Said another way, God's word tells the Christian how to live so that God is honored, the Christian enjoys free, fruitful living unto God, and the kingdom of God is advanced. Now, all of these are the elements that we find in today's text in 1 Timothy 6. That the apostle again is instructing, and he's instructing another segment in the household of faith that needed correction as well as instruction as to how to live. How do Christian slaves live, and how do they live in relation to their master? We begin this morning, we'll look at the first century slavery, and then we will examine the text itself, and then we'll draw some practical principles at the end. So let's start with the first century slavery. Slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world did not develop in the same way that it did in America. In America, we understand that slavery developed because of ethnic distinctions. It was largely a racial matter. In the Greco-Roman world, however, slavery developed for economic and political reasons. Slavery was such a basic element in that society, in Rome, for example, that it is estimated that the slave-to-citizen ratio was anywhere from 1 in 5 to 1 in 3. That, in other words, in the ancient world, in Rome, anywhere from 20 to 33% of the population would be slaves. And to get a feel of how large a number that was, when there was a motion in the Roman Senate proposed having a dress code for the slaves, it was rejected on the basis that the slaves themselves would then learn how many they actually were. Slavery itself was supplied by a number of different things. It was, first of all, furnished through wars. Victors often enslaved those that they defeated in military struggles. It was also fueled by such things as kidnapping or pirating or indebtedness, and the consequence perhaps of being convicted of a serious crime. Sometimes a child was sold into slavery. Slaves would be from home breeding. Slaves themselves could own slaves. And although there could be abuse of slaves, for as our text implies, they were sometimes thought of like cattle, as living tools, public opinion often frowned on unkind treatment and offered a kind of social restraint against cruelty in that society. Their masters, however, had absolute authority over their slaves, because the slaves had no legal rights. The work of the slave ranged from working in mines with very long hours to working for the state in what we might consider a civil service capacity. There were temple slaves who took care of the temple grounds and might assist in the ceremonial activities of the religion. There were agricultural slaves who worked on the great estates of the wealthy. There were industrial slaves. These were skilled craftsmen, represented their masters in business and commercial transactions. Slaves could be managers in agriculture, could be managers in business and trade. There were also domestic slaves. These slaves cared for household affairs and their master's children, which sometimes included their teaching. Freedom was at times a possibility. If a slave was able to save up enough, he could buy his own freedom. And that possibility incentivized good service. And freedom could also be attained through a master's last will. This was the first century world in which Christianity now was breaking into, and Paul is writing to these individuals who have been called out of the darkness of their lifestyle prior to coming to know Christ and are now in the household of faith as Christian slaves. But slavery is just described here as frequently mentioned in the New Testament. The entire book of Philemon centers around how a Christian slave owner was to forgive a runaway slave who became a Christian. The Apostle Paul writes about slavery in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, again in Colossians 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, and Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. All of these are passages which touch on the subject of slavery in first century Christianity. And when we consider this institution of slavery as found in the first century world, we should recognize that nowhere in the New Testament is there a direct attempt to abolish slavery. Let me say that again. Nowhere in the New Testament is there an direct attempt to abolish slavery. Revolt is not advocated in New Testament teachings. Though slavery can be dehumanizing in many ways, and because the timing for abolishing it was not economically feasible, Paul tackles the problem of slavery indirectly, not directly. His approach was in part what we find in our text today in chapter 6. And in essence, rather than attacking the social structure of the day, the apostle wanted to transform the nature of slavery by addressing the slave-master relationship. Heart change changes the institution from being abusive to being much more beneficial. The apostle was after a heart change. And this is what we find in our passage. Paul addresses the Christian slave's relationship to, or relation to, his master. And one practical way for us to think about this is to apply it to the employee-employer relationship today. Apply it to the workforce today. When an employee, for example, gets saved, the potential to transform the quality of his work as well as the underlying attitude in the work environment is greatly increased. Furthermore, when the employer is also a Christian, the potential to improve work conditions and even wages is much more improved. Back in 1974, when the Lord called me out of darkness into light unto salvation, for 6 years I worked in Christian ministry and then departed from Christian education to start a church in a town in Dublin, Georgia, or to pastor a small congregation there. In order to make ends meet, I also took on a secular job and worked in a department store there again in Dublin, Georgia, and the manager of the store recognized that I was trying to do ministry at the same time and offered me the opportunity to have devotions with the employees that also work there. Well, by virtue of being a Christian, or at least Christianized to some degree, and by virtue of the fact that I was a believer, there was benefit there, not only for me, but also for the employers, as I had a chance to have devotions with them. So that kind of a situation can occur if God saves both the employer and the employee, the situation improves. None of this, however, is a given. And that's where the biblical instructions come in our text. Obedience to Christ by submission to His word is what brings on transformation. Obedience to Christ by submission to His word is what brings on transformation. Let me ask you to turn back to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, one of those sections that Paul again touches on this subject of slavery and speaks of it in terms of the servant and master relationship. Ephesians 6, but just listen to what he says and listen to how he wants to transform this institution indirectly by transforming the lives of the individuals who come to Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, he's writing to believers. He says, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, do you see how the instructions that Paul gives here in Ephesians, how that would transform the institution of slavery in that day by changing the believer to behave in a way to his master, to relate to his master in a way that is God-honoring, and for the master to relate to his slave in a way that was God-honoring? When we turn back now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, our text can be broken down simply into two parts like this. First, in verse 1, Christian slaves, honor your unsaved masters. Christian slaves, honor your unsaved masters. And in verse 2, Christian slaves, serve all the more your saved masters. Honor your unsaved masters, or serve all the more your saved masters. So first, Christian slave, regard your unsaved master worthy of all honor. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, as slaves, regard their own masters worthy of all honor. I think we can even imagine how transformative that would be for the slave to honor his unsaved master. Brothers and sisters, this is so indicative of what a saved life really is and is to be. It is, in a real sense, a supernatural way of living within your given circumstances. The Christian life is really a supernatural life lived out in whatever circumstance you're in. Christians do not live out the Christian life in their own power. They cannot. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. It is a supernatural life, drawing upon the source of Christ within to live out the very instructions that we are given. That which God requires of us will often run counter to our own natural inclinations. Won't they? Do you not find a resistance within when God gives a command, a specific command? Let me give you an example. Let me give you one that I think would be obvious to all of us by turning over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in his great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, and he's going to say something that we're going to have to confess we can't do in our own strength. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But here we are, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is not optional. He is not saying, if you feel like it, do this. He is saying, do this. It is a supernatural way of living. It is the Christ life in the Christian to be lived out this way. We are to love even our enemies, he says. It goes counter to our natural inclinations, does it not? Go on further. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you will be children of God. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the outcasts of society, the tax collectors, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles, those who are outside of God, do not Do they not even do the same? You, therefore, must be rather perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what you're supposed to do. This is the way you're to live a supernatural life. This is not something, again, that we can do apart from Christ, and not something that we can do in the energies of our own flesh. The Christian life is to be lived out in the power of the Spirit. If you claim to be a Christian, it is not a natural way of living on your own strength and by your own will, apart from the power of the Spirit of God who dwells within. We are therefore moment by moment exhorted in Scripture to keep in step with the Spirit of God. And the way to know what the Spirit of God is wanting is to know the Word of the Spirit. That inspired Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if He says, love your enemies, as Jesus said, love your enemies, then we as believers live that way in the power of the Spirit of God. We are to yield to the word of the Spirit and to do so in reliance upon His power, because again, it goes counter often to our natural feelings and natural disposition and our normal way of thinking. But we rely on His power, His enablement, for He is asking us to transcend our natural dispositions, transcend our natural feelings, transcend our natural way of thinking. Our knee-jerk reaction to our enemies is to retaliate or to hold resentment or bitterness, to fight back or even to reject and turn away. And yet Jesus says, love your enemies. The Apostle Peter enlarges on this and makes it, I think, even more apparent that we cannot do this in our own strength. When he says this concerning and touching on the idea of servants in 1 Peter 2, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Okay, that's what Paul just said in 1 Timothy 6. But Peter goes on, he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What? I am to be respectful to the unjust, not just to the good and gentle. And then he goes on and says, for this is a gracious thing, a thing of grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What we can infer from Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, what we can infer from Paul's words and what Peter says now more explicitly in 1 Peter 2 is that the slaves regarding with honor or respect an unsaved master is not dependent on the slave, on the way the slave feels or on the master's deservedness. We don't stand back and say, no, he has to earn it first. Or I've got to feel like it first. The Christian slave is to be respectful and conscientious about his assigned duties. He is to honor his master. His service is to be free. It is to be from obedience. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Ephesians 6:5. His service is to be with sincerity and diligence, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, Paul says, not by way of eye service. His obedience and service to his master is to be wholeheartedly executed, doing the will of God from the heart. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. The service is then therefore not rendered grudgingly. It is wholeheartedly given as to the Lord and not unto men. This is transformative teaching, and it calls to honor that which really is above and beyond the norm, beyond the average, beyond the natural. In addition to it, having an emphasis on an honoring heart attitude, Paul's instructions have a supreme purpose behind them, and he gives it in the latter part of verse 1. Here's the supreme purpose. The Christian slave gives honor so that the name of God and the teaching may be reviled. This kind of living, this kind of attitude, this kind of behavior guards the Lord's reputation and commends the very gospel message of salvation the Christian claims to believe. The Christian slave is to labor with an attitude that reflects then a new purpose in life, to represent Christ and to commend the gospel of Christ for the Lord's sake and for those masters who need salvation from sin. So that the Christian life is commending the message of God to lost people and the message the church proclaims to lost people, and that is that salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ and only by God's grace through faith in the Son of God. Now, turning from how the Christian slave is to regard the unsaved master, the text moves to how the Christian slave is to relate to his saved master in verse 2. And the threat in that day was for the saved slave who had gained equal status within the body of Christ with his saved master to think less about his responsibilities and to think less about his master when in the subordinate role as slave. In the church, they're equal. But on the job, there's a subordinate position. How was he to think then about the new arrangement? What attitude should his Christianity convey when his master was also a Christian? In verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful to new temptation. Because of equal status within the body, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, equal spiritual status, but not equal social status. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved by the Lord. That's amazing. Christians are to love one another. That's amazing. And the master that is saved would be expected to treat his Christian slave as a brother in the Lord. And the Christian slave was to show love for his brother, his master, by serving him all the more. Now, there's a verse that helps us in every setting in regard to this, or a couple of verses, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll have to find it because I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going to do it. Maybe, if I can find it. Right, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. And verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you, here it is, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, for the believer, for one another and for all as we do for you. Make you increase and abound in love. And what Paul is instructing the Christian slave is this: you serve your Christian master all the more. Not less, not with disrespect, with honor and all the more. And then he closes that verse and says this to Timothy: teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Don't avoid it. An entire segment in the Christian community within the household of God needs these instructions. You teach and urge them on those believers. It's transformative teaching, and it has to be from a transformed life and lived out by the power of the Spirit of God. But now we want to draw some practical principles, because I don't know of any of you that are working in the position of a slave in the 21st century, outside of being slaves to Christ, which we all should be. How does this apply to you? Number one, it should matter to Christians. In general, it should matter to Christians that their living displays Christ's transforming power. It should matter to Christians that their living displays Christ's transforming power. It should matter to each of us how we live. And it should matter in particular that our lives are giving evidence to the salvation that we claim. If our lives are no different, as Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do that? If our lives do not reflect any transformation by God in our salvation, what is it doing? And what message does it convey concerning the Christian transformational life? In the text, this transforming power would be evident as the Christian slaves followed the text's teaching to honor the unsaved master. It would indicate the Spirit's control in their lives as they, in reliance then upon the Spirit's enablement, do what the Spirit-inspired words command in verses 1 and 2. Be transformed life. Number two, the Christian lives for something greater than his own happiness apart from Christ. The Christian lives for something greater than his own happiness apart from Christ. If you were a first century slave and you were working for someone who was misusing their authority as a master, or perhaps abusing you and were unjust, you might very well say, I want out of this. I don't like this. I can't do this. I want my own happiness. I want my own freedom. I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want to respect. I don't want to honor this person. The Christian lives for something greater than his own happiness apart from Christ. Why were the slaves to submit to the teaching in verse 1? It says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's the reason why you do it. You do it so that Christ's reputation is first and foremost, and that the teaching of the gospel that saves is front and center in your living. It's a greater purpose in living than your personal happiness. Brothers and sisters, this can even bleed over into marriages today. With 50% of the marriages ending in divorce, not only outside of the Christian community, but often inside the Christian community, often it is because the individuals want their own happiness rather than having the marriage be primary. And the name of Christ above that. The slave's personal happiness, his personal wants, his personal wishes were to take backseat to this greater purpose of the reputation of God and the teaching, so that they were not reviled. But really, when I say it that way, I want you to understand that I am not saying that that's the best way to go for happiness. pursuing your own happiness above the reputation of God is not the best way to procure your happiness as a Christian. Rather, again, I will point you back to the Sermon on the Mount. If you will, please turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 after he gives the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and every one of them begins with the word blessed or blessed, spiritually prosperous or happy. Happy, Jesus says. And then we jump all the way down to verse number 10, and he says this, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the happy ones. But he goes on in verse 11, blessed, happy are you, spiritually prosperous are you when others revile you. What? When they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, because you're living for a higher purpose, your happiness for living for the higher purpose is bumped up. Blessed are you. Then he says in verse 12, you want to be happy? Live this way, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reason why we don't want to do it is because we don't believe what he just said. That our reward is greater in heaven and living this way. If I really want to be happy, I really want to live for the honor and sake of Christ Jesus and his gospel. Not to have my own freedom as a Christian slave. Although, if you can procure it, do it. He says in another place. Now we might think, wouldn't you feel happier to retaliate when unjustly treated? Or wouldn't you be more satisfied if you could mete out your own justice? It seems that way. It does seem that way. But then you don't really believe what Jesus says. Let me give you a third one, and then I want to jump to the fourth one. The third practical principle is the Christian's excellent work manifests a special love for other believers. The Christian's excellent work. That comes out, I think, across in verse 2 loudly. The Christian slave serves the Christian master all the more because he is loved by Christ. Serves him all the more, not less, all the more. Last point. And I really like this one. Christian fellowship is an incredible gift of the Lord. Christian fellowship is an incredible gift of the Lord. What a gift, if you can imagine being a first century Christian slave, what a gift it would have been to have the role of a slave but have it in relation to a Christian master and not an unsaved master. Brothers and sisters, do we really know what grace has been granted us to be a part of a Christian community? Have you really thought of the graciousness of God to, first of all, give grace and call you out of darkness into light, and then secondly, to put you in fellowship with others who have been called out of darkness into light? That is all of grace. It is a gift of God. Why do I say that? If you are the Apostle John and you are exiled to the island of Patmos, Isle of Patmos, all by yourself, you have no Christian brothers or sisters coming around to encourage. Maybe a vision, the book of Revelation. Or if you're imprisoned as a believer in a country where Christianity is actually considered the enemy, and you have no Christian brothers or sisters around you except for the occasional visit by someone who may be a believer, that is another chance to fellowship. And what a gift that would be for you imprisoned. Or if you're a missionary overseas and you're out by yourself and you finally receive a letter from another believer somewhere, that would be the extent of your fellowship with the Christian community, but that still would be a gift to you. But brothers and sisters, what if you are surrounded by the body of Christ and you have the opportunity to fellowship over and over and to speak into each other's lives the truths of God's Word? This should not and must not be taken for granted. The gift that God has given to the Christian community to fellowship with Christians. Someone said when I preached like that, I was on fire. So, I don't know. Maybe there were some sparks. How do you think about the community of saints that you are a part of? And how are you ministering to the believers in that community that God has made you a part of? It's a gift from God. Even as it would have been to have been a Christian slave in first century Rome and have a Christian master, what a gift that would have been. Let's pray. Father, on the surface, it didn't seem like it was a message for us, but it really is in so many ways, so many ways. We thank you that you've given those instructions, Lord, that we can apply. We can apply in our daily lives as we live in the workforce, out our lives in the workforce, as we relate to others who have authority over us at the workplace. And our attitudes matter. And you tell us to live a certain way. We thank you for the instructions, but we also thank you for all the applications that we could see as to how it affects the way we live. Lord, we just pray that you will bless the Word of God, and Lord, bless the community of saints, wherever they assemble. May we not take the privilege of gathering together and ministering to one another for granted in this world. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.